The topic has been for the last several weeks, limited atonement, particular redemption, however you want to use that phrase, whatever you want to call it. We got last week to the point where we were viewing the arguments. Now, we have been going through the five primary doctrines that really defined the Reformation. We have been going back and looking at the five basic points of the remonstrance that were brought by the Arminian contingency. There's not enough big theological words to start out this morning. That there was a group of people who got together with the Dutch church, the Dutch Reformed Church, and said, we would like to really define our doctrines, and we think they look like this, to which the more Calvinistic Reformed group said, no, we think they look like this. And five points in particular, which we have defined, as they did, by an acrostic, TULIP. When you walk in the front door, you'll notice that above the little giving box there, there's a sign that has a tulip behind it. The reason the tulip is behind that is to remind you of this. The first of those five doctrines, which we talked about weeks and weeks ago, and is all on tape, is total depravity. Anybody want to tell us what that means? You do? Okay. I'm a little surprised. But total depravity. Anybody want to tell us what that means, essentially? Don't all jump at once. Jeff?
Not necessarily that man is as bad as he can be, but by his nature he's in enmity with God.
What Jeff said was that man, while not being as bad as he could be, were it not for the gracious hand of God restraining men, that while we're not as bad as we could be, that we are totally at odds with, at enmity with God. And the Bible says that over and over again, that man after the flesh is at enmity with God. We are dead in trespasses and sins, therefore we cannot get to God through any fleshly activity of our own. Our wills are corrupt, our minds are corrupt, our hearts are corrupt. There's nothing we can do that will get us to God. I was only expanding, okay? Okay. The second of those 5 points that came out of the Reformation was something called unmerited election or unconditional election. Somebody want to tell us what that means? Michael?
God chose you apart from anything that you could do to add to the
equation. That's exactly it. Boy, that was well said. God chose you not because of anything in you. He did not look down. Throughout the Bible, everywhere we see God looking at men, all he finds is that men are sinful, men are depraved, men are in trouble, men are problematic. He never looks down and says, why, my goodness, that's an incredibly good person. It just wouldn't be heaven without him. I must go get Mike and get him up here. Instead, God elected to save certain individuals, not because of any merit within them, but because of his own grace and mercy to them. Got that? And that the grace of God is the factor, the leading factor, the primary cause for the salvation of men. The grace of God, I'll say it again, is the primary factor in the salvation of men. Which is why we are Grace Christian Assembly. Salvationbygrace.org. The third of them is then, and this is kind of where we're at, limited atonement, or some people call it particular atonement. Anybody want to take a shot at that? Tom.
Jesus died for the sins of his chosen and for those he did not choose. And all arguments of atonement are limited in some way, one way or the other.
Wow, was that good. Well done. No, really. No, really. What Tom just said was that Christ died if all men are depraved, and if certain people had their name written down before the foundation of the world, as the Bible says God did in fact, and if Christ came and died and paid the price completely and utterly, which all the language of the atonement says, that he paid the price completely and perfected forever those who come to God through him, if that language is all true, then he could not have died for the sins of absolutely everybody on the planet, because some people are still in their sins. This is a very controversial doctrine, and certainly the one that we've spent the most time on defining. Controversial only in that it hasn't been taught for the last, 150 years in American theological circles, despite the fact that these are the primary doctrines that have been the root of Christianity for 2,000 years, Pauline, Augustine, Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, that period. And then America was founded on these doctrines and this sort of Calvinistic thought. The leading universities in America all taught this sort of doctrine. You weren't completely educated in America if you weren't educated in these doctrines. But in modern theology and in modern sociology, these doctrines have kind of disappeared in favor of puppet ministry. and mime ministry and things like that. Entertainment value. So we're trying to recover the lost doctrines of Christianity, and we've gotten as far as that. Does anybody know what the I here stands for? Because we may get to it today. We'll have to see.
Irresistible grace.
Exactly. We may at least touch on that this morning. We'll definitely get to it next week. As long as we've got them up there. You want to put the last one up? We'll leave everybody hanging with this last letter hanging out. The P stands for perseverance of the saints. Those are the five primary doctrines on which the Reformation was formed. And so last week we started looking at some of the arguments against limited atonement. Naturally, our sinful human flesh and minds and hearts struggle with the notion, because we all grew up with that kind of universalist idea, and certainly I was taught it growing up a Lutheran, that Jesus died for everybody. We've heard that all our lives. We've heard it constantly. Jesus died for everyone. Jesus died to pay the sins of the whole world. Jesus died for the sins of everybody who ever lived. We've heard that all our lives. And as a consequence, we just assume it's true. The Bible doesn't say that. But very few people actually know what the Bible does say on most topics, so it's not surprising that they don't know about this one. The Bible is very clear that Jesus died for the sins of the elect. And if you think about it logically, it only makes sense that if God chose some people out of the mass of ruined humanity, if he chose some people to bestow his grace on, wrote their names down in a book before the foundation of the world, and then sent his son to die, of course his son would die for those people he came to save. That makes sense. When he said, "It is finished," the work was in fact finished. And as Tom said, everybody who talks about the atonement in any way limits it to some degree. Everybody limits the atonement. I told you before that I had somebody write to me from the website that was very upset about that phrase, limited atonement, wrote to me and started right off with, "Who are you to limit the atonement?" This, of course, the international hand sign for typing on you. He said, "Who are you to limit the atonement?" And I said, I didn't. The Bible did. And theological history for the last 2,000 years has. But people who don't know that history immediately become offended by that notion that Christ would have only died for his people, his elect. That's exactly what the Bible says. So there are some verses in the Bible that appear to say something contrary to that, or at least the proof text that the Arminian contingency would use to say, no, he really did. He died for everybody. And so what we've been doing starting last week and into today is looking at the arguments against limited atonement and seeing that they don't really make a solid argument. First one we looked at last week was John 3:16, and I think everybody kind of caught that, the John 3:16 teaching. It's on tape. This morning we are going to start at 2 Peter. This is, for the folks who want to argue against limited atonement, boy, this is, after John 3:16, this is where they go. This is the place they run. So turn to 2 Peter 3:9, if you would. One of the most frequently misquoted passages in the Bible. Now, I've always contended that one of the things that did the most harm to the Bible in the development and translation of the Bible as it was handed down to us, one of the things that's done the most harm to the Bible is this numbering system. You all know that the numbers were added by translators, right? It is not inspired. It was not in the original text. You have to remember these were letters. These were letters written by apostles who had had events occur in their life that were so overwhelming that they couldn't help but sit down and write about what they knew, what they had learned, what they had seen. The numbers were added so recently that they've really broken up the text. And so now it's real easy for people to take some little piece of the text out of its context and use it as if it's a complete thought. But it's not a complete thought. It could be the middle of a sentence. And people will say, well, God says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. And by saying John 3:16, By saying that, they somehow imply that that's a complete thought, and you can now develop your theology on that basis. You understand what I mean? But it's not a complete thought. It's just a phrase in the middle of John's writing about salvation. Go on to John 3:18. Those that believe are not condemned, and those that do not believe are condemned already. That was part of the same sentence. It's part of the same thought for John. But because we've been able to extricate these things by these numbers and say, well, the number now gives it validity as a complete thought, that's exactly what's happened with 2 Peter 3:9. But even worse, the people who quote 2 Peter 3:9 don't even quote the whole verse. They've taken one phrase out of the middle of the verse, which is, God isn't willing that any should perish. I can't tell you how many times people have emailed me, written to me, argued with me, and said, oh, but Jim, God isn't willing that any should perish. The Bible says that. God isn't willing that any should perish. Now, if he's not willing that any should perish, why would he send his son to die for only the sins of the elect? You're wrong, Jim. So we have to put it back in context in order to understand. First thing you got to know is, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the subject Peter is writing about, now follow me here because this is really important. The subject Peter is writing about is not soteriology. It is not salvation. That's not even the subject. You get that? The subject of 2 Peter 3 is not salvation. He is not laying out his theology of how people get saved. 2 Peter 3, the whole chapter, the whole first 15 verses are all about eschatology, end time events. What's going to happen during the end? You understand what I'm saying? Do you get the difference? It's not about salvation. So as soon as somebody takes that out of the context and says, God's not willing that any should perish, they're claiming that Peter was actually writing about salvation at that moment and said, God's not willing that any should perish in a salvific sense. Salvific. Thank you. And it came out too. I'm so happy. In a salvific sense, that's not what he was saying. Let's take a look at the whole context. Let me catch up with you all. You've already turned there. 2 Peter 3. Let's start at verse 1. 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 1, he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, okay, now here's the subject, that there shall come in the last days, so now what's the subject?
Last days.
Last days is the subject, right? So we're now into eschatology. Knowing this first, that there will come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, verse 4, who will say, so where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. We hear that all the time, don't we? Especially if you happen to be premillennial. You have people all the time say, well, where is he? It's been 2,000 years. He sailed off into the clouds. He said, I'll be back. It's been 2,000 years. Where is he? The great proof of the truth of Christianity, the return of Christ, hasn't happened in 2,000 years. Peter predicted that would be the case, that it would be so long in coming that at the end there would be scoffers walking around chasing their own lusts rather than being led by the Spirit and saying, well, Carol, where is he? You believe this stuff. You've read this book. Where is he? Yeah, and of course the answer is he's coming. That's going to be Peter's answer too. He's coming. That just because he hasn't come yet doesn't mean he's not coming. Here, I'll give you an example. Charlie, this will be fun. Charlie, have you ever done anything that you shouldn't have done and gotten away with it?
Exactly what was it?
Yeah. Your dad would like to know what it was. No. If you've ever done something and then, I'm just going to make something up, okay? I'm not saying you did this, but suppose your mom said, no, dinner's about ready, you can't have cookies, all right? And then you get into the cookies anyway, run to your bedroom with the cookie you're not supposed to have, and you're in there eating it, right? And you got away with it. You ate the cookie. Yeah! Right? You're walking around for a while going, I got away with it. Feeling good about yourself, right? Mom later, who happens to count cookies, turns out she knows. Now, once mom knows that you took the cookie, is the punishment coming? Yeah, sure. It just hasn't come yet, right? So you're walking around going, I got away with it. You're the scoffer. You're the mocker. I did. Mom knows. Mom has a plan. Mom kept count. And sooner or later, mom's going to tell dad. And then dad's going to send mom to do something about it. You get the picture? You get the idea? Just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it's not going to happen. People think that just because Christ hasn't come back yet, that is somehow proof that he's not coming back. But it isn't proof. The proof that he's coming back is that the word of Christ, which is infallible, is that he will be back. He said he'd be back. And he who proved his own validity by getting up out of the grave said, I'll be back. That means he's coming back. He just hasn't yet. All right, 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 5. He has just said, there will be mockers who will say, since the fathers fell asleep, the fathers are the ancient Israelites, since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob fell asleep, all things have continued as they always have. The world keeps turning, and people keep buying and selling, and people keep marrying, and things keep going on, and nothing ever changes. So where is this promise of his coming? Verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant of. He's now going to tell you what they are willingly ignorant of. By the way, try that on them, people. Next time they say, well, where is he? I don't believe you're Christ. Say, you know what? You're just willingly ignorant. It's Peter's approach. They're just willingly ignorant of this thing. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth stood up out of the water, and in the water whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto judgment against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Let me unravel that for you. First thing he said is they are willing to be ignorant of this fact. God made the world. That's his first argument. They are willingly ignorant of the fact that God made the world. You can turn on any of the learning channels these days, and they will willingly, ignorantly tell you that there is no God and that we all came up out of some ancient primordial ooze and that some one-celled animal sprang to life for no good reason, suddenly sprang to life, and then he became kangaroos and zebras and Tom. And that it seems like a silly concept even to begin with, but they never explained to you where the first life came from. Why did the first cell spring into life? Nobody knows. Why did it decide to come up on the earth? Nobody knows. Why did it develop eyes and legs? Nobody knows. They can't explain that stuff. Peter says there will be such people in the end times, but they are willingly ignorant of this fact that God made the world in the beginning, and he made the planet watery, water above, water below, and then he made the earth to stand away from the water so that men could live on the dry ground, and then reminds them that God flooded the whole earth again, broke the firmament, flooded the earth, destroyed everybody, did it once, and is perfectly willing to do it again. Then Peter goes on and argues the world that is now, post-flood, since Noah, that world is being held in store by God to be destroyed again, but this time with fire. That's Peter's argument. It's a pretty darn good argument, by the way. He says there are people who will scoff and say, where is the promise of his coming? But they are willingly ignorant of the fact that God made the world, he's already destroyed it once, and that the world is now restored, and he is keeping it in store until the time that he will destroy it again, this time with fire. That's his argument. By the way, does any of this sound like salvation theology yet?
No.
No, he hasn't said a word yet about how you get saved, has he? No, this is all eschatology. This is all destroy the world. This is all fire stuff. Verse 8 then he says, but beloved, since they are willingly ignorant of this thing, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. So when people say, oh, ever since the fathers died, the world has gone on the same old way, going on and going on and going on. He said, look, with God, time is nothing. God is above time. God is outside of time. God created time. How do we measure time?
The spinning of the earth.
The spinning of the earth. Not just the spinning of the earth, the spinning of what else? The sun, the planets, the earth, all the stuff that's spinning is how we measure time. So what's the first thing God did at the beginning of Genesis 1? He created the heavens and the earth. So was there time before that? No, not in any human sense. No, of course not. If there was nothing doing any spinning, there was nothing ticking down, there were no planets, no sun, nothing revolving, there was nothing like time, but there was still God. So he says, with God, time being nothing to him, 1,000 years can go by on planet Earth. That's like a day to God. So we go, oh man, since the fathers fell asleep 4,000 years ago, the world is still the same old way. And people are still the same old way. And he was here 2,000 years ago. And we're still waiting for him to come back. And he hasn't come back yet. Where is the promise of his coming? He says, well, with God, that's like 2 days. With God, that was like Christ went up to heaven on a Monday and it's now Wednesday. And we all come and go, come on, God, where's the promise of his coming? And then judge God on that basis. Like God, for some reason, is slack. Like God, for some reason, is slow in keeping his promises to us. When, in fact, Peter's going to say he's not slack at all. He's not slow in the least. But time is not something that he's bound by the way we are. Look, when you only get to live 70 years, give or take, the Bible says a man gets his 70. You get 70 years on the planet, more or less. I'm currently 46. I'm not looking forward to making it to 70. But if you get 70 years down here, by the time you get to 35, 40, 45, 50, that range that I'm in right now, you get anxious. You start thinking, well, where is it, God? I've lived a long life. I've served you. I've done all this stuff. Where is it? But with God, it's an afternoon. Your life is like a vapor to God. We think, because we're trapped in time, we think it's been a long time since Jesus was here. To God, it was 2 days. That's Peter's argument. Beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day, verse 9. We finally got to the verse we wanted to look at. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise that Christ would be back, as some men would count slackness. Sure, some people think he's slow, but that's not the way God figures it. God is not slack concerning his promises, some men count it, but is long-suffering to usward. Now, let's be specific. Who is Peter now referencing? Us. See the usward in there? He is not slack concerning his promises. He is long-suffering toward us. We're the subject. Us. Got it? The believers. That's the subject. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. So who are the, not any, that he's not willing to have perish?
Church.
Us. Yeah. Whoever Peter defines us as, that group of us are the ones he's not willing should perish. But by the way, is the subject salvation? No. The subject, again, is eschatology, the end of time, the end of the world. This isn't about how to get saved. So when people take that one phrase out of context and say, God's not willing that any should perish, they just show that they're ignorant of Peter's writing. Peter wasn't saying God doesn't want anybody on planet Earth to be condemned, that he wants everybody to be eternally saved. That wasn't his argument. His argument is, at the end of time, when the world is finally being wrapped up and being destroyed with fire, God is not willing that any of us, his people, should perish. So then none of us will. Isn't that obvious? Look at it in context. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that we should all come to repentance. So then, will we all come to repentance? Sure we will. Of course we will. Now let me put it one more time in the larger context for you. Who was Peter writing to specifically? Anybody know? No, not to the church. It was a good guess, though. Ah, very good. Which Jews? Well, you brought it up. He's very specific at the beginning of his letter. He says he's writing to the diaspora. The diaspora are the Jews that were driven out of Jerusalem and scattered throughout Middle Europe, the Middle East. Remember when Peter stood up and spoke at Pentecost, the reason that the gift of tongues and the gift of hearing occurred was it said that the Jews who could travel from all those areas, knowing that they had to come three times a year up to the feast, it says they came up for the Feast of Weeks, they came up for the Pentecost, and it said that they all lived in such diverse areas that they all spoke diverse languages. Nevertheless, they were Jews. They were the diaspora, the scattered Jews. They had assembled there, but they all spoke different languages and different dialects, which is why even though they were all Jews, Peter ended up speaking multiple languages. They ended up hearing multiple languages. They all heard in their own tongue, and the gospel went out. Then they went back to their scattered homes. That's who Peter's writing to, the diaspora. Now, in that context, when Peter says toward usward, who's he speaking to? Believing Jews, who were the foundation of the church. The first 8,000 converts to Christianity were Jews. So he is writing now to Jews and saying, he is not willing that any of us should perish, but that we should all come to repentance, which is perfectly in keeping with all of the Old Testament prophetic promises given to Israel that at the end God would regather them, they would all come to repentance, they will all know him from the least to the greatest. All those promises, Peter says, are still valid and going to happen because God is not willing that any of them, the diaspora, should perish. Got it? Suddenly now it's real hard to take that phrase and say, God's not willing that any should perish, isn't it? Once you see it in its context, it kind of loses its bite.
Even the following verse kind of wraps up the whole.
Right, right. The following verse does wrap it up like this. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord. So what's the subject? The day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? The end times. Yes, the day of the Lord is the tribulation time. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. See all that? The subject is the day of the Lord. The subject is the destruction of the earth by fire. The subject is the end of time and God pouring out his wrath, during which Peter assures the diaspora, the dispersed believing Jews, that God is not willing that they should perish, and so they won't. They'll come to repentance. How obvious is that now? Again, context matters. All right, let's take a look at the second verse that's so often used. Please do.
I was always confused about speaking in tongues and telling God. So
hang on one second. Everybody else turn to 1 Timothy 2.
Why
go ahead.
Why would they be speaking in tongues if they all in the same language? They're all Jews. So how are you?
Now you understand it, don't you? It's so specific if you read it at the beginning of the book of Acts. He even tells you all the places where these folks came from, Cappadocia and Phrygia and all the different areas that they came from, and it says that they all spoke these different dialects, which is why they were amazed that each of them heard as Peter pronounced the gospel for the first time under the auspices of the Holy Spirit. It says they were all amazed because they heard in their own language. So there were actually two gifts going on there, I think, Bruce. I think, number one, the apostles were all out there preaching in languages that weren't their own, but I also think there was a gift of hearing because they all seemed to hear Peter though he was speaking a language. I doubt that every other sentence he like switched languages. So there are actually two gifts going on there. God was making sure that his gospel was going to go forward, and a difference in languages was no barrier to him. And that's why speaking in tongues. And that's, by the way, as long as we're here and talking about that, one of the reasons that I think that gift ceased, because we just don't see it evidenced with any real veracity anymore. What's called speaking in tongues these days is people kind of babbling on rather incoherently. The gift of tongues, the word tongues, glossa in the Greek, means language. And we use that word the same way today. When we say a man of a foreign tongue, we could say a Frenchman speaks a foreign tongue. I tease Joel all the time when he trips up over his words and I say, it's your mother tongue. That's what I mean. It's your mother language. You know, it's the language you speak. The Greek word glossa only means language. It doesn't mean this notion of what they call the glossolalia, this just incoherent speech, actually came out of the areas of Corinth. where in the Temple of Diana, the Vestal Virgins and the high priestesses there would speak all this banter, this empty language that they claim to be the tongues of angels. And so that's carried over into the Pentecostal church these days, but that's not what happened at Pentecost. They call it Pentecostal and then do something that is completely foreign to what happened at Pentecost. At Pentecost, they spoke known languages for the purpose of Christ being exalted and the gospel going forward. That's a very specific reason for there to be languages. But you now have the internet and you now have, you know, French and English being the primary languages of trade throughout the world. You don't have this dispersion of languages you used to have, where if you traveled 30 miles, the people spoke another language. We're now so unified in our language, the gift of tongues isn't necessary to glorify God and promote the gospel. And so the gift isn't apparent anymore. But it doesn't need to be anymore. You understand that? So, thanks for taking us down that road, Bruce. What did I say? Timothy. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2... Verses 3 to 6. After John 3:16, and after God is not willing that any should perish, this is the next place they all go. They all say, well, 1 Timothy 2:3-6 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, it couldn't be clearer or plainer than that, could it? There it is. That God, I mean, they love it for two big reasons. Number one, it says that he was a ransom for all. And secondly, it says that he would that all men be saved. So let's think about it. One of two things is true here. Either the language isn't conveying exactly what Timothy's meaning is, which I'll get to in a minute. Or, Paul writing to Timothy said that God is completely and utterly frustrated. That God the omnipotent, the almighty, the all-powerful, the all-gracious, the completely capable, wants everybody to be saved and is not willing that any shouldn't be, and then sent his son to die for everyone, but somehow some people didn't get saved. How would you explain that? How could you explain the sudden weakness of God going from completely capable to completely incapable? How do you explain it? What kind of cognitive dissonance, to use the modern hip psychological term, what sort of cognitive dissonance goes on in the mind of God that he genuinely wanted to save everybody, sent his son to save everybody, and between the two of them, they just couldn't accomplish what they wanted to do? That's the end of that argument. If that verse means what these folks say it means, then they're saying that God genuinely wanted everybody to be saved. And somehow they just weren't. The difficulty comes from this word. We looked at it last week when we were looking at John 3:16. The Greek word pas, translated all. As I just told you, the first church, the early church, the first 8,000 converts to Christianity were Jewish. Paul was the first of the sent ones, the apostles sent out into the Gentile world, but he was withstood when he went up to Jerusalem. In fact, his first trip to Jerusalem, he didn't even go see Peter, John, and James because there was a conflict between them. He said, of the apostles I saw none, ended up going back, and there was the first conference at Jerusalem with Peter, John, James, and Paul, and Peter ended up defending Paul and saying, I also, now having been sent to the house of Cornelius, I also see that Gentiles are being brought into the church, that they are also getting the gift of the Spirit, that they are also having the Holy Spirit indwell them, and so why not baptize and bring them into the church? So there was a huge conflict in the early church about this introduction of Gentiles into what had historically been a Jewish enterprise. And you got to understand that. You have to understand that all the scriptures, all the Old Testament, all of God's revelation of himself was all to the Jews. Strictly Israel. Throughout the Old Testament. So when the gospel first went to Gentile nations, the goyim, the dogs, let me remind you of something else. First time Jesus sent his apostles out by twos. Do you remember where he told them to go? He said, don't go into the way of any Gentiles, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Even the first time the gospel of the kingdom was sent out, Jesus himself said, don't go tell the Gentiles. Not yet. After his death, burial, and resurrection, for the first time, he said, now go preach the gospel to every living creature, and flung the door open so that Gentiles could hear this news. You understand that? So in Paul's use of the word all, let's take a look at how he uses the word all in this same letter, in this same sort of context, and it's going to help you unravel this one really easily. Somebody take a look at 1 Timothy 6:10. In any translation other than the King James. Because the King James translates it word for word, pas as all. But in every other translation but the King James, they understand that the word pas means more than just all as a complete inclusive. Somebody got it? 1 Timothy 6:10. You got it? What's it say?
For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil.
Okay, now in the King James, that verse, and we all know it, is the love of money is the root of all evil. The implication being that every kind of evil that exists somehow finds its root in money. But that's not true. We know that. We know that not every evil that exists exists because of money. Satan doesn't exist because of money. Satan existed before there was money. So the root of all evil is not what Paul wrote. He used the word pas in the Greek, and it means all kinds of. Not just one kind, but many kinds. What? And the NIV, every translation besides the King James says all kinds. And that's the right translation of the word pas. That the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. There are many different kinds of evil that find their root in money, but not all evil finds its root in money. Got that? Okay, now with that understanding of the word all as all kinds, now let's go back and look at 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 6 again. I'm going to read it again, and I will include that use of the word all in the phrase. This is a good and acceptable thing in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all kinds of men to be saved. Not just Jews, which had always been the Jewish understanding and the Israelitish understanding, that only Jews would be saved. We have the covenants. We have the testaments. We have the temple. We have the tabernacle. We have the sacrifice. We have the religion. We have the word of God. We have Moses. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have the promises. We have the promise of a Messiah. We have all the prophets. We have the Israel had all that. The notion that somehow Philistines would be included in that promise? No, those are the dogs. Those are the enemies. So Paul comes up and says, God will have all kinds of men to be saved. That was a completely radical notion. And of course it would come from Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. You see that? So Paul, in defending his own apostleship, would say, God will have all kinds of men to be saved. And then says, and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all kinds of men. And suddenly the difficulty disappears, doesn't it? Now it makes sense. You don't have the cognitive dissonance of God wanting to do something that he just couldn't do. No, the point is God wants to save all types, all kinds of men, not Jews exclusively. And that's the point Paul was writing. And of course, again, that would come from Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, defending his apostleship. Okay, one last one. These, by the way, are the four biggies. If you can handle these four verses, you're there. And we got three out of four already down. And Carol's making so many notes over there, copious notes, that I'm sure she could do it for us. The last one comes from Romans 10:13. And actually, for those of you who were here last week for the John 3:16 stuff, you could probably do this yourself. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now last week when we looked at John 3:16, we looked at whosoever shall believe. There is no direct Greek word that is the equivalent of whosoever. There is no Greek word that is the equivalent of whosoever. Whosoever is an English word used to translate this Greek phrase, pas ho. Pas is, we just saw, all. This is a definite article, all the. The two Greek words, all the, or pas ho, are translated whosoever in John 3:16 and Romans 10:13. But, as we talked about last week, the connotative and denotative value of words, we now have the connotation attached to whosoever that we think whosoever means whoever wants to. Just, hey, whosoever. Just whoever wants to, like it's up to you. Whosoever wants to, anytime you want to, go ahead. So, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We read it in such a way in the English that it says, whoever wants to just calls on God and then they're saved. Which, of course, is upside down all the theology we've seen of Jesus saying, no man comes to the Father but by me. And then he turns around and says, no man comes to me unless the Father draws him. So he makes it completely a matter of God choosing and drawing to bring them to the Savior. Now, I agree completely with the notion that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I agree with that entirely. If Jeff calls on the Lord, he will be saved. I have no qualm with that. If Bruce calls on the Lord, he will be saved. Absolutely. I have no qualm with that. The part that I have a qualm with is the part that people want to keep throwing at me. But whosoever. But whosoever. And I say, yes, in the Greek it's all the. All the believing. In John 3:16, in this case it says, all the calling on the Lord, all the people calling on the Lord will be saved. I agree completely. Yes, all the people who call on the Lord will be saved. I have no problem with that. But clearly Paul in Romans, especially Romans 9, 10, and 11, his great treatise on election, is not saying that everyone who wants to can any time call on the Lord. That's not his point. Let me show you something.
With that participle use, when they're saying like all the believing or all the call, it's actually all those calling or
right.
All the believing. And so we would say, well, all who believe or all who call.
Yes.
It turns into, well, all whoever.
Whoever.
All yeah, right.
That's exactly it.
Migration.
That is exactly it. It's a migration in language where they would have understood it in the Greek. When they read Paul's original letter, they would have understood him to say that all the calling, all the people who call on the Lord will be saved. That's an absolutely didactic statement. I agree with it completely. Everyone who calls on the Lord will be saved. But as Jeff said, the language has migrated from all the people to call to whoever calls, to whosoever calls. And then all of a sudden it looks like it's a wide open door and anyone who wants to can. But we know clearly from all the rest of Paul's language that not anyone can. Only those God deigns to give faith to will call on the Lord. But all those who call will be saved. Now look at the whole context and you'll see it. Now that you have that. Romans 10:13. Oh, let me catch up with you.
They use that to support free will.
Sure they do. Of course they do. Because as soon as you say, Bruce, that whosoever wants to do something can do something, then yeah, you flung the door open and said it's really up to the individual to decide. Whoever, whosoever, you decide. If you want it, you do it. If you don't want it, you don't. That's the implication. That's the connotation of the word. But it's completely opposite the language of the Bible that says that men are dead in trespasses and sins. No man stirs himself up to seek after the Lord. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Well, wouldn't calling on the Lord be a good thing? Yeah, but there's none that do it. And that's all Paul writing too. So either Paul completely contradicts himself, or we have to go back and see what the language actually says. And as Jeff pointed out, the language says all the calling will be saved. And I agree with that completely. Call on the Lord to be saved. And I tell everyone, do that. Call on the Lord and be saved. Absolutely. Knowing full well that not everyone can. But some will. So you go out and tell everybody too. Romans 10, starting at verse 13. Look at the whole statement now. We'll put it in its context. Let's go to verse 11. Oh, dear, 10. Oh, Genesis 1:1. No. 8. 5. 5. We're starting at 5. Well, It's a big treatise. It's a long sentence. You got to get Paul's gist here. Moses described the righteousness which is of the law. This is Romans 10:5. He said that a man which does the law will live by the law. Who does those things will live by them. Verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in your heart, who shall descend up into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. What does it say? The word is close to you or nigh you. It's even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Okay, there's his context. There's his theology. If you believe, if you profess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that he has been raised from the dead, you shall be saved. That's what he's talking about. That's the subject. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I will tell you that in the Greek that's a positive. It should have been better translated profession, not confession. The Catholics jumped on that and said, right there, see? Whosoever confesses, you need to confess unto salvation. And that's where the notion of confession to a priest comes from. It's not what the Greek says. It's positive. It's profession. With your mouth, profession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believe on him, there it is again. Remember we talked about John 3:16, whoever believes, it's that word. There is no whosoever in the Greek. It is pasto. All the believing shall be saved. The limited group of those who believe. All the believing on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Now we understand what the all is. A minute ago he said, all whosoever believe, all the believing. Now he's opened up the field to Jews and Greeks. The heathen and the Jews. It's no longer just Jewish. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. All the calling he is rich to. In what way? For whosoever shall be the calling upon the Lord shall be saved. You see it in context now? He's talking about the inclusive group of saved people out of Jews and Gentiles, not everybody who ever lived. But then he gets particular. Verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Uh-oh. Now you got your theological problem if you want to say that verse 13 says whoever wants to call can call. He now said they won't call unless they have faith. I told you that the English word believe is a translation of the Greek verb form of pistis, faith. Same idea. Where do we get faith from? It's a gift from God. So unless you've been given the gift of God of faith, you will not call. That's what Paul just said. All who call will be saved, but you won't call without faith. And faith is a gift from God. So Paul's theology is consistent. And the all there doesn't bother me, and the whosoever doesn't bother me. May bother other people who want to write little notes to me and say you're wrong, but they're not looking at the language. How shall they call on him in whom they have not had faith? And how shall they believe, have faith in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear of him without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? For it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So look at the way he delineated it. He said, first God would send out preachers into the world. With beautiful feet, by the way. First, he would send preachers into the world. That preaching would be heard by people. Having heard it, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Having heard it, it would produce faith in people, and in those people who had faith, they would call on God, and all those who call will be saved. Right? Isn't that exactly what Paul just said? So, no problem with that verse either. Those four are the four primary arguments that people will ever use against this idea of particular atonement. If you got those four, you got it licked. And you might as well know what the four primary arguments are. Now, next week, we will get into this idea of irresistible grace, which is only sensible, by the way. God says all the way through the Bible that he is omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty, that the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. None can stop his hand. None can ask him, what are you doing? Well, then, of course, if he was to put his grace on you, it would be irresistible. Of course it would be. The question is, can people be written down before the foundation of the world? Can Christ come and die for their sins? Can they be perfected forever in the courts of heaven and then fall away? And then quit believing? And we see examples. We see people who it looks like, so we got to talk about all that. People who it looks like they were saved, looks like they were Christian, and then they fall away, they backslide, they go away, whatever the terminology you choose is. But it turns out that the Bible says that those who really genuinely are his, chosen before the foundation of the world, will not fall away, which is what perseverance of the saints is about, because they were irresistibly drawn by God and incapable of choosing against him. Because he's the one with the power to choose. By the way, is there anybody in here who would say that hasn't been your experience? I mean, it's theologically true. Is there anybody in here who hasn't had the experience of knowing that God was chasing you down? You're going along with your happy little miserable life. I do what I want to do when I want to do it. And then one day God shows up through his word, by the preachment of his word, one-on-one through somebody or through a tape or through the word. Suddenly, for some reason, this God you've been able to ignore your whole life all of a sudden has his hooks in you. And this God you've been able to run around without your whole life suddenly means something to you. And you start paying attention and the word makes sense. And faith develops in your heart and you start going, this isn't me anymore. This is something bigger than me. This has got to be God. This has got to be the Holy Spirit of God doing something to me because it's clearly not me doing it. Is there anybody here who has not had that experience? If you are on this Christian walk along with us, you've had that experience of knowing that God has decided to enter your life and that from that point forward, you belong to a new master. And you'll run. We all do it. We start the run. And then you run really hard and you hit the wall. And then you come back and you run and you hit the wall. Oh, no, you can't hide. David went so far as to say, you know, if I could ascend up into the heavens, you're there. Lo, though I make my bed in hell, thou art there. You're there. There's nowhere you can go to run away from God. If you belong to him, you belong to him. I've often told you and pointed out and said over and over again, all 12 of the apostles, you know, Judas was apostate to start with, all 11 of the remaining apostles ran, hid, and denied him when he died. And he came back and restored every one of them individually. Why? They were his. They could run, they could deny him, they could hide, they could curse, they could swear, they could, I don't know him. He came back and got every single one of them because they're his. So, you know, you may run, you may hide, you may deny, you may curse and swear, you may pull a Peter, you may say, no, I don't know him. But if you belong to him, he'll get you. And at some point in your life, you'll give up the fight. You'll say, yeah, okay, you got me. I'm yours, you know it, now I know it. That's what irresistible grace is all about. So that's the subject next week, all right? Any other questions this morning? Pardon me? What, did I go too easy on you? Is that your complaint?
It's your